So I want you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35. You recall a message that, or a verse that we shared with you in the message this morning, and it spoke of the millennial reign of Christ. I believe that there is going to be a millennium. That is debated by many. But I believe that if we are to interpret the Word of God literally, that there is no use to interpret that particular verse in Revelation any differently. And there are many, of course, who do not believe that there is going to be a thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. I will tell you this, I happen to believe that there will be a thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. I think that that's coming. And that day will be very different than, of course, what we see on this earth right now. And we await and we look forward to that time. But you recall that verse said that we will rule and reign with Him for 1,000 years. You know, it's very interesting that there are portions of Scripture where we are able to get small glimpses of the future. Now, the Lord doesn't give us a great amount of detail on the future. We have some. Of course, in Revelation, we have some. Matthew 24 is another extended passage. But you go beyond that, and there is not a whole lot of detail about heaven itself. There's not a whole lot about the specifics on some of these things. And I believe there's a reason for that. I think that if we had a detailed checklist of the signs, so to speak, that we would pay more attention to the signs than we would God and His Word. And I think that that's why that God says, you trust in Me, you look for Me. And of course, as we believe and as most Bible teachers, preachers, and scholars will tell you in the conservative vein, that there are no other things that need to be fulfilled before the Lord returns. And so we need to be sure that we're looking to and we're looking forward to the Lord's coming. And again, I think that God doesn't give us all of the details because He wants us to be trusting Him for today, and then we trust Him for the next day. He doesn't want our minds to be so far into the future that we don't trust Him day by day and moment by moment. It's hard for us to live that way because we like to have everything planned out, and we like to see everything ahead of time. And my friends, in God's economy, it does not often work that way. He wants us to have faith right now for the present and the future. Now, you've heard me say many times from this pulpit that I believe that for the believer in Jesus Christ, you and I, as children of God, I fully believe that the future, listen to me, the future for believers is bright. Okay? Now, I know what some of you are saying. Some of you tonight are saying, well, Pastor, have you been paying attention to what's happened this past week? You've got to be kidding. I mean, come on. I mean, you know, our hopes are dashed. You know, all of these things. Look, I'm right there with you. I understand. I'm not immune to those emotions, those feelings, those things that run through our minds. And, of course, the thing that runs through our mind the most is, what's going to happen? Well, again, we don't know everything that might occur in this nation in the days ahead. But my friends, again, and this is not a cliche and this is not pastoral rhetoric, we do not know what the days hold, but we know who holds the days. That's what we have to remember. We can't forget that. The future is very bright for the believer. And we find all of that promise within the Word of God. And so tonight, on purpose, the Lord, I think, gave me this message. And so I want to share some things from Isaiah 35 with you. Here what we find in this chapter to give you the setting and the context. We have a nation, of course, Israel, that was specifically and divinely chosen by God to be His people, and of course, yet they rejected Him because of their selfish idolatry. And the history of Israel is a record of Israel's rejection and love affair with idols. And yet, it's interesting that God, who is rich in mercy, did not forsake them because of his everlasting love toward them. And so the record of Israel in the Old Testament, which of course is predominant, is actually the secondary thing that we should view and see in the Old Testament. You say, well, what is the first thing that we see? The first thing is just that. God, who is a God of love and mercy and grace and hope and all of those things. It makes the Old Testament very, very clear when we will look at it and we see all of these events and all of these individuals and all of these sometimes very strange events and accounts, and we say, well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, what it has to deal with is this, is that it shows us, again, a God who is in control. It's a God of love and grace and mercy and all of those things. That is what we're supposed to go away with every time we open the pages of God's Word. Every single time. I think that throws a whole new light on the Old Testament especially. But God did not forsake them, as we said, because of his everlasting love. We're told that in the Old Testament. Their own sinfulness would bring about the loving chastisement of a holy God. And in the chapters preceding Isaiah 35, this judgment is spelled out to Israel through the prophet Isaiah. But Isaiah shifts from judgment in Isaiah 34 and some of the chapters preceding that to blessing. And this particular chapter unfolds the promised physical blessing to the nation of Israel in anticipation of their deliverance by the Messiah at his second coming, followed by the establishment of his millennial kingdom. And though this message was given specifically to Israel, here is how we are blessed by it. Because, as the scripture says, we are grafted in, and thereby we will be both witnesses and participants in the blessings that God lays out for his children. So, here we are. As I said this morning, I want to give you a message of encouragement. Okay, I want to give you a message of hope, and so I have called this the believer's bright future. The believer's bright future. And let's look at three things in this short chapter in Isaiah's prophecy. Number one, we see a vision of hope in verses 1 and 2. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. It is a vision of hope. Look, when the world loses hope, they've lost everything. And we live in a world, and there are all manner of individuals around us in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods. And quite frankly, I think what we see in our nation are individuals who do not have hope. They have placed their hope in something or someone. And we would say to them, look, that's not where you place your eternal values or your hope. But now, Christian, let's turn that around for just a moment. Let's apply some of these things to ourselves. Where is your hope? Where is your hope? Again, that comes home to us, and it hits home because, listen, as I said this morning, if we get to the point where we are completely despondent over the events that have happened and may continue to happen over the next few weeks or whatever, look, it shows us and it reveals to us that we are placing our hope in something or someone that is futile and is fruitless. Look, we have got to place our hope in the eternal values and the things of the Word of God, Folks, that is always our hope. Always. I think God designs it so that we will turn from the eternal to the, or from the temporal to the eternal. We sing a gospel song. Some of you are very familiar with it. This world is not my home. I'm what? Just passing through. But you know what? We live like, man, this is it. This is it. And as much as God wants us to enjoy this life in Him, Ecclesiastes is full of that concept and that principle. I think that God allows the difficult times for His people and for His church, as we have mentioned on Sunday mornings, because He does not want us to get too comfortable in this world. And I think oftentimes we set up shop like, hey, this is it. And hey, this is the end, and I'm going to be completely comfortable. Listen, and even our college class heard it in our video series this morning, that God never promised us health, wealth, and comfort as an ongoing perennial thing that is going to always be there. Now, there are those that preach that, and there are those that will preach that if we're not experiencing that, something's wrong. Listen, God never promised us those things, but He did promise us Himself. He did promise us comfort in Him. He did promise us the idea that He is always there, that His Word is not going to pass away. Therefore, we have hope. It's all throughout the Scriptures. Notice two things in these two verses that we read. First, the vision of hope is the imparting of life where there was once death. The imparting of life where there was once death. Now, here we come to a very interesting interpretive challenge in Isaiah 35. And hermeneutics teaches us that one of the first things that we do is that we take the Scripture and the things that it tells us literally, unless it is obviously otherwise. I see no reason in this particular prophecy, in this section, not to take some of these things literally. Now, perhaps there are some things that we could say is a symbol of a spiritual sign or whatnot. But I think that some of these things that we'll look at this evening, there's no reason why we cannot take them in a literal sense. And we see this in the first verse. He talks about the wilderness or the wasteland, the solitary place, the desert, and they are made glad. Now, of course, how do we know that? Because they will be revived once again. They will be revived once again. They will become beautiful once again. Now, some of you have probably toured the land of Israel. There are some very beautiful places in Israel. And if you go into other areas, it is desolate. And it is wilderness. It is some of the most desolate places that you'll find probably almost anywhere on earth. And I think that there's no reason not to think that God, who here is saying, I'm going to bless my people, I'm going to bless this land, I think He's literally, physically going to restore it once again when it comes to this time. And He says there, He also talks about the fact that there is going to be rejoicing and singing when all of these things happen. And you know what, folks? Rejoicing, when we have joy in our heart and rejoicing, it always results, or it should motivate us to want to somehow publish that. And the way that we do it in the church is we sing. You know what? Singing is always a sign of spiritual life. Did you know that? And you can find evidence of that all throughout the Psalms. One of the greatest evidences that there is a spiritual vitality and there's life within the individual or a group is singing. It's always a sign. Look, I can probably, if I were to go into churches around this country and I would observe their singing, which is in a woeful condition these days, Because, by the way, most churches, I would say 90-some percent, and this is no exaggeration, by the way, 90-some percent of churches have done away, for all intents and purposes, with their congregational singing. And they stand and they watch people up on stage singing, but they're standing there for 15 or 20 minutes repeating the same words, and sometimes they're not even doing that. Congregational singing has gone by way of the dodo. And that's a shame. That's a shame. Hey, when we come here on Sunday mornings, I love the fact that we have people who love to sing. I like the fact, and I've mentioned to you, when I sing in choir with my fellow choir compatriots, I like the fact that here's a group of people who love to sing. And they sing out, and they sing strong. I like the fact that sometimes Ray has to tell us to be quiet. Because we're singing, we're always singing crescendo or forte, fortissimo. And we're supposed to be singing piano. But I think because we are so excited about singing about the things of God, and that's the way it should be. That's the way it should be. And I know some here tonight will say, Pastor, I can't sing. And the only time I do is when I'm in the shower or whatever. That's fine. Okay, that's all right. You know what the great thing is? And I believe this, and we're going to talk about this when we get to Revelation 4, is when we're all singing around the throne, the theme song of heaven, which is worthy of the Lamb, everybody is going to be in perfect harmony. And it's going to be a sound like unlike we have ever heard on this earth. And as great as the music is on this earth, and you know how I feel about that, there's some great music. And I thought about that the other day. I was listening to one of Mozart's choral pieces, and I think, man, what a wonderful man. If it can be this good on this earth, what's it going to be like there? What's it going to be like in heaven where it's perfect? And everybody can sing, and we'll be singing worthy as the Lamb. Singing is a sign of life, and he is saying that when things are restored, they rejoice and they sing. Well, also, here's something else in the last part of verse 2. The vision of hope also includes the restoring glory where it had departed. And he mentions three things, or three specific areas, if you will. The excellency of our God is seen in imparting to the barren wasteland or Lebanon, or the majesty of Lebanon, the beauty of Carmel, and the fruitfulness of Sharon. Three separate places in the geography of Israel. Lebanon, of course, is to the north. And I don't know if anybody in here has been to Lebanon, but Lebanon was, before it became so war-torn over the last few decades, it was one of the most beautiful cities in the or countries in the Middle East. In fact, I've been to Beirut, and this was, of course, when I was younger, before all the warfare and so forth, but Beirut was one of the most beautiful cities on the Mediterranean. No longer is that the case because of all the warfare and all the tragedy that has unfolded in that country. But Lebanon is referred to often in Scripture, of course, the great cedar of Lebanon, and it is a beautiful, beautiful country. And so he goes a little further south to Mount Carmel, which is in the northern part of Israel, which is kind of a place that people know well in that nation. And then he goes down a little farther toward the east, the plain of Sharon. And he's using these as an example. He's saying, look, all of this, the glory has departed in these places, but it is going to be restored. It's going to be restored. Let's look at the second thing tonight, the condition of need. A condition of need. And he mentions three things here that shows that, hey, you need this, you need me, you need to continue to look at me, and you need to have faith in me. We can identify with these three things. He said, do you want to know why you need to trust and have faith in me? Because number one, you have weak hands. Look at verse 3. Strengthen the weak hands. and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Did you note the three things there? First of all is the weak hands. Hands are they represent the instruments of work, but without God, they are powerless for service. The weak hands. He says, look, you need to understand that you are weak without me. It goes back to what I said earlier. There is a whole book in our Old Testament that tells us this. Without God at the center of our lives, life is not meant to work very well. That's the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon had to come to that realization. In fact, think about this. Solomon had everything, or at least he tried everything humanly possible to make him happy on this earth. He looked to education and within that, the sciences. He looked to material things. He looked to politics. He looked to this. He looked to all of these things, and he comes to the conclusion that none of it makes him happy. And he uses a word in there that says it's empty, it's vanity. Remember that word? And we can come to that conclusion in our life. Look, wherein does our happiness, our joy, all of those things lie? Again, I ask ourselves that question as we ask it this morning. And many people will try to fill that or answer that question with other things. Look, for the believer, it has to be this. The answer to life and having God at the center is what? I mentioned it to you last week. It is this: fear God and keep His commandments. There it is. Fear God and keep His commandments. Therein is the essence of life. The meaning of life is found in that short little formula, if you will. Now, there's a lot to it. There's a lot involved. But my friends, there it is. If we try to go outside of that, then we will be just like Israel. We will have weak hands. And the second thing, did you notice what it was? Feeble knees. Feeble knees. Now, I know some of you say, well, Pastor, when you get my age, that's just a matter of life. Okay, I understand that. But he's saying physically, yes, but it's spiritually. They cannot walk straight and steady. They are easily upset. A little opposition or the wind of some new doctrine is enough to impede progress in the spiritual life. Weak need, feeble need, we call it. He says, that's why you need me. That's why you need me. Can I ask a question? Have we been a little feeble need, weak need this week? Have you felt them a little weak? Shaky? Well, maybe that's the Lord saying, okay, that's why you need me. That's why you need to look to me. That's why you need to not look at man to satisfy, because they never can and they never will completely. Feeble need. And then what's the last one? And this one really is the most important one. Do you see it in verse 4? He says, it is a fearful heart. A fearful heart. It's the last part of, first part of verse 4. Say to those who are fearful-hearted. You know, when the heart is pure and strong, the hands and the knees will soon be strong and steady. It all comes from the inner man. We call it the heart, but that's just a phrase for the inner man, who we are really on the inside. Can we say it this way, folks? And here it is, and I preach this to myself as much as I'm preaching to you tonight, but fearfulness is always the result of the lack of faith. Fearfulness is always the result of the lack of faith, and it paralyzes us. It may terrorize us, but it also paralyzes us as well. Faithfulness, or fearfulness, I should say, is the result of the lack of faith. We may think we have it, but when the crisis moment comes, it reveals that maybe we don't have as much as we think. And so, that's what missed. The fearful heart. Where's your heart tonight, Christian? Is it fearing the unknown in the months ahead and the big question mark over our minds and our hearts tonight is, what's going to happen? Oh, no. Lord, help us. Are we going to survive? Well, I can't answer all those questions. Only God knows. But we all agreed earlier in the message, did we not? That though we don't know what the days hold for us specifically, did we not agree that we know the one who holds them? Okay, then. And I'm preaching to myself tonight that we had better focus on our God. And I'm convinced that, again, maybe God is allowing all these things to happen, and maybe you've been wondering, saying, well, Lord, you know, we've tried to be faithful. Lord, we have prayed. Lord, we have done all of these things, and it seems that our prayers are going unanswered. Oh, no. Oh, no. Our prayers are always answered. And you know well that God will sometimes say yes, and He will grant that to His children. Sometimes He says no as a loving Heavenly Father because He knows what's best, and sometimes He says wait because I know better than you do. But sometimes God will say no. And I tend to think that what we're experiencing right now as a nation is this, is that He wants us, His children, His believers, those who claim the name of Christ in this nation, to more so than ever before get away from looking at the temporal, and we had better start paying attention to Him. We had better start doing even the basics that we have heard all of our lives if we've grown up in church. You say, what are those? Well, praying, reading our Bible, attending church as faithful as we can. And by the way, it says, and so much more as ye see the day approaching. What does that mean? The more the worse things get in this world, and the conflicts and all those things that come, we need to be fellowshipping, getting together more, not less. Well, Pastor Gray, that may put us in conflict with the government down the road. Yep, it might. And that's something that we will have to deal with as a church. Because you know what? Our citizenship, first and foremost, is in heaven. And we are obligated to that citizenry and that citizenship, first and foremost, before we're obligated to the citizenship of this nation. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be good citizens, but I'm saying that if it comes to those things, we as a church are going to obey the Word of God rather than man. And we must do this. And we cannot be afraid. Well, again, what does He say? What does the Lord say about all of this? And I love this part. Look at the three things He says after He says, He points out their condition. He says, be strong. Be strong. But Lord, I don't feel that I have strength. Yes, you do. You know why? Because, believer, tonight you have dwelling within you the Holy Spirit of God. It's not something that you get in little doses as you go along the pathway of life. When you are saved, listen, you get all of the Holy Spirit who indwells you. And He's living within you right now. My friends, that is a vast power source. But are we taking advantage of it? He says, be strong. Look, you in your own human nature do not have the power to be strong, spiritually speaking. None of us do. But we have it when we rely on the Holy Spirit of God. When we're looking to Him. In fact, you know what? We can do nothing in the spiritual life without the Holy Spirit. That's why, Christian, you'd better be praying specifically to the Holy Spirit every day that you live. And asking Him to help you and guide you and direct you and to give you strength for the task at hand. Strength for the days ahead. Strength for the days that seem dark and disappointing. It's the Holy Spirit of God. And every single one of you who names the name of Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. He says, be strong. Number two, fear not. Now, how many of you did your assignment? I don't raise your hand because I don't want to be disappointed. All right? But how many of you did your assignment today looking up some of the fear nots? Now, you said, well, Pastor, I did, but man, that's overwhelming. And that's right. I did some of it too. And you know what I discovered? That several or many Bible teachers will say this, that there are 365 fear nots in the Scripture, one for every day of the year. Did you realize that? One for every day of the year. 365, at least, fear nots in the Bible. Now, you think God is trying to tell us something? Fear not. Can I just say this? And again, I'm not trying to make this an overtly political, and I would never want to do that, political sermon. And as things are in turmoil at the moment, and as we potentially enter into a new administration, folks, look, we have got to remember that just because there may be a new administration, it does not eradicate all the promises that God has established from eternity. Let me just say it even more down to earth this way. Fear not the Democrats. Can I just say it that way? And yet we are, and we do. Well, Pastor, well, yes, but what about our way of life? You know what? God has every right to change that. You say, well, I don't like that. I don't like that for my children. I don't like that for my grandchildren. I understand that. Neither did Israel. But God has every right to change our way of life if He desires. God has every right to take away maybe some of the comforts that we have experienced for many decades. And let's face it, folks, we in America have had it awfully good. And if God decides to change that, you know what? He's sovereign. He's wise. He has every right to do it. And in the process, what's He doing? He is getting us to, again, change our attention from the things here so that we will look to Him in eternity and in glory. So, fear not. Fear not. That would be a good exercise to do, is try to find one in your devotional reading, in your Bible reading, try to find one every day for the next year in 2021. Wouldn't that be good? Amen, Pastor Gray. Okay. What else does he say here? Number three, he says, watch God work. Watch God work. He says in verse 4, be strong, do not fear. Behold, when you see that word behold, it means look, pay attention to. Your God will come with vengeance, with recompense of God. He will come and save you. You know what that means? That He will ultimately triumph. And I know maybe we're saying tonight, yeah, but Pastor, I wish He would do that right now, here and now. I understand that. But God, again, is wiser than we are. His timetable is divine. Ours is not. And while we would like all of these things to happen, we would like to see the vengeance and the judgment on our enemies, and particularly our political enemies. And why doesn't God do that? Because He's a God of love and mercy and grace and long-suffering. But there is going to come a day. There is going to come a day where judgment will be complete. It will be complete in what it accomplishes, and it will be complete on who he judges. And what do we do in the meantime? We serve him with strong hands. We serve him with strong feet and knees, and we serve him with a faithful heart. And we do what he's called us to do. Let me give you the last section. In number three, there is also here in this passage the promise of restoration. The promise of restoration. In other words, God is going to make this earth, and by the way, it will be here. The millennial kingdom will be on the earth, but he's going to change some things. There is going to be, number one, physical change, and he talks about that physical change in verses 5 through 7. And in verse 5, he says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing." Now let's stop right there for a minute. So there's going to be physical change, number one, in the body, in the physical human body. Again, I don't see any reason why we cannot take this passage and these things to be literal. And I think that in the kingdom of God, there are going to be some things that are going to be restored. And I think one of the things, and again, Revelation speaks to this as well, where I love the verse where he says, you know what, there's going to be no more crying, no more tears, no more pain. And he goes through that litany of things that are going to be changed once we are glorified. The glorification of the believer that will take place in the fulfillment of our sanctification. Now, here's the thing. He is going to set right all the things that sin destroyed. He is going to restore it once again. And he said, the eyes of the blind, they will see again. Those who maybe never have seen the beauty of God's creation will see, maybe for the first time. They may never have seen the creation of earth, but for them, their first sight will be the glory of heaven. Think about that. And all the things that that entails. There will be those who have never heard the beauty of music as we spoke of, or the birds that fulfill their daily duty no matter what, and the beautiful singing as they serenade us every morning. Have you ever noticed, by the way, that sometimes the animal kingdom is far more faithful to their calling than people are? Some of you who are dog lovers in here, and I know who you are, one of them smiling at me right now. Dogs are the greatest example of unconditional love that has ever been created. Okay? Some people are saying, I don't like dogs. Well, that's okay. You will in heaven because they're going to be there. Okay? Okay? Now, I know that Dan disagrees with me, but as I've said, the official dog of heaven is going to be Yellow Labs. Okay? He doesn't think so, but German Shepherds might be guarding the gate, but they're not going to be the official ones. But nevertheless, God gave them to us for a purpose and to enjoy. But it's interesting, isn't it interesting how they are such examples of unconditional love? You know what I like is when you're gone, I go to the mailbox and back, and my dog acts like she hadn't seen me in weeks. I love that. I love that. And you can be gone for just a little while, and they're like, oh, man, I just love to see you. And we as believers were like, oh, hey, how you doing? Hey, you know, good to see you again, yeah. We take each other for granted. They never do. They never take their owners or their people for granted, ever. We do. We certainly do. But anyway, there's also the feet of the lame to leap. Those who could never walk are going to be restored and they will walk the streets of gold as it speaks of in its description of heaven. They will be able to walk in the presence of God and other believers in the time that they're here on earth, but also in heaven as well. The tongue of the dumb will sing. What a wonderful thing. Those who did not physically have the ability to sing, perhaps because of a physical disability, their tongue will be loosed and they will be able to join us and everyone else who God has restored in singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." You see, God is a God of restoration. And that's what we have to look forward to. And of course, there is also the physical change, the promise of restoration in the earth. We see this in the last part of verse 6 into verse 7. "For water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." I love that phrase. Streams in the desert. Again, where death and desolation is, God is the source of life. Verse 7. "The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, in the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes." What is he saying? All of that means that life is going to be restored once again in the earth. The physical change in the body and in the earth. And then in verses 8 through 10, there is the spiritual change. The spiritual change that is going to happen as well. These are such wonderful verses. I just love these. Look at verse 8. "A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness." That's certainly not a road anywhere in Greenville County. "The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing." Notice that again. "With everlasting joy on their heads, they shall obtain joy and gladness." And I like this last phrase. "And sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Let me ask you, Christian, is the future for believers bright? Yes. If we believe the Bible and we believe these things are true and we believe that these things are part of or a description of characteristics of the millennial kingdom, the future is bright. For you and for me. We notice in that passage, by the way, a couple things. There's a place for God's people. It's the highway of holiness. I love that name. A highway of holiness. Here's what one commentator stated about this. He said, "The Lord himself will prepare a highway for his redeemed people for their exclusive use. It will be a safe road, secure from intrusions, either by ravenous animals or unclean men. Only the redeemed of the Lord shall have access to it and the privilege of walking along this holy road of God. And so we will be able to traverse our way with God and with others in a perfect way." And then, of course, verse 10 is the praise from God's people. The praise. I love that verse because, again, the ransom, those who know the Lord shall return. And Zion, that is another name for Jerusalem, that center and that place which is the hub of all things of all time and history on the earth. And there will be praise from God's people. You cannot separate that. When we are redeemed, we will praise. When we truly understand what it means to be a child of God, we will want to sing and praise Him. And again, that same commentator said, "Even as they," speaking of Israel, "once went weeping and groaning into exile, now they will return with everlasting joy and singing to Zion, the habitation of their God. Sorrow and sighing shall vanish forever." Now, folks, look, while again, this is written specifically for Israel, we will be witnesses and participants of this, because if we know Christ, we are going to be part of the millennial kingdom. We are going to see all of these things unfold as He has told us. There's going to be singing and rejoicing and gladness in a world that has previously been filled with sorrow and heartache and difficulty and disappointment and even tragedy. But all that's going to be done away. Why? How? I'll tell you why and how. Because Jesus Christ Himself will be the one who is ruling and reigning and sitting on the throne, thereby bringing us all of these things. It can't happen until then, but He brings it. So I say, while things may be a little discouraging in the present, they need not be overshadowing what you and I know as the truth, which is what? That God is coming, Jesus Christ is coming again. He's coming one day to take us home to be with Him, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, never to be separated again. And all of the glories of heaven and all of the things that are described in the millennial kingdom will be ours. You say, Pastor Gray, how do you know that? Well, Paul said it. He said that we are heirs, and we are what? Joint heirs with Him. That means that all of the glories of heaven, all of those things that we would desire here on the earth that will never come to fruition without Him, will come to fruition with Him. So, I say again, the future for believers is bright. We have, folks, look, let's go beyond what we see here that's going to be passing away. You know, in the light of eternity, all of these things will seem insignificant. My grandfather was a country guy, but he and my grandmother had a lot of wisdom. And I could hear my grandmother saying what he used to say. He'd say, you know what? When things would happen, he'd say, you know what? We'll never remember that 100 years from now. Well, right, because we won't be around. Yep, but there's the point. And you know what? I read something, and I think I agree with this. Someone was saying this. In light of all of the things that we have seen and are seeing, in the light of eternity, and I'm not downplaying its importance for us, don't get me wrong, but I want to encourage you tonight with this, that in the whole scheme of things, in the light of eternity, all of the things that we are experiencing politically, economically, and whatnot are going to be a tiny footnote in the pages of history in eternity. Just a tiny footnote. Paul kind of alludes to that, doesn't he? He says, you know, these things that we're experiencing in the persecution, he said, it's nothing compared to what we're going to experience in glory. In other words, these persecutions, these trials are just a little footnote. And that's all. Folks, we have every reason to be joyful. We have every reason to come into the Lord's house every Sunday rejoicing. We have every reason to be happy in Him, because He has given us these beautiful, wonderful, precious promises. Do you believe that tonight? Amen.